Well, we are, it's hard to believe, coming to the end of 1 John. We're looking at the last of chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John Stott said, putting together the purposes of John's gospel and the letter, John's purpose is in four stages, namely that his readers may hear, hearing may believe, believing may live, and living may know. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have ever asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins, to ask him to come in and save you, you have believed that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, that he died in your place on that cross, was buried, but God raised him from the dead, and you have asked him to come and be master and Lord of your life, you are saved. Your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you can know assuredly that not only is he with you now, but you will be with him for all of eternity. We can know this. Now, why does the enemy hit us here with doubt? Are you really a believer? Well, if you were really a believer, you wouldn't have done that, or you wouldn't have said that, or you would be more this or more that or more like her. The enemy sows doubt because he knows if you're doubting, you're not faithing. If you're doubting, you're not walking by faith. And we have to walk by faith in order to please God. And when I know that I know I am saved, I will step out on that limb. I will go out of my comfort zone when the Lord prompts me to, because I know my God. And I know that I'm his, that I belong to him. And so John is summing it all up, and he says, I've written all of this to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Experientially know that you have it. So we want to walk in that assurance of our salvation. And as we do, we're going to experience answered prayer. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now we're asking according to his will, but we're told to ask. And why do we ask? God is not a formula to master. We don't jump through the right hoops to manipulate God. He is a relational being that we come to know. And if you think about the model prayer that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6, how does it begin? Jesus began that prayer by saying, Our Father. Now, he could have just approached God as my Father, right? But he approached him as our Father, because if you are in Christ, you've been grafted into the family of God. And so we know we have confidence because we know our God, that we can approach him in prayer as Father. As a child would come to their father with trust, with faith. Tim Keller is the one who said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is his child. And we have that kind of access. And then from our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We begin to worship his name because his name tells us who he is. He has chosen to reveal himself through his names in scripture, and it's through his names that we know his character. And after worshiping him, then we do what? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking that his perfect will be accomplished in our lives on earth as it is in heaven. So that's a moment of surrender to his perfect will. And then we move into the asking to give us this day. In fact, in Matthew 7, 7 through 11, Jesus went on to say, ask and it will be given to you. And if you've ever heard anybody teach on this, you know that it literally means ask and keep on asking. Don't stop. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who what? Ask. Who ask, because we're in relationship with him. In James 4:2-4, he said, "You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And we have seen this. We know that we who walk with the Lord belong to his kingdom. But the others who don't know Christ, those even the cessationists, those who have left the church that he's addressing here because they're claiming that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he's saying they're in the power of the world. They don't belong to God. They belong to the world. In his book, Praying Like Monks, the author says, Jesus teaches us to include the phrase, "Give us," in our prayers, daily as we ask. He weans us off our addiction to independence, our insistence on living under the illusion that what we most deeply desire, we can feed ourselves all on our own. Prayer replaces control with trust. A God-given desire is only fulfilled by God-given means. So we need to pause and ask ourselves, do we really trust God? Do you trust God? Are you living in the assurance of the Father's love? I would encourage you to keep a prayer journal. I have a 3-ring binder, a prayer notebook. In fact, I used it this morning, and I have the plastic page protectors that I put pictures in of our family as I pray over them because I love to look at them. I love to lay my hands on them as I'm praying over them, as I'm lifting them before the Lord, as I'm praying scripture over them. I have lists of people that I pray for that are sick. I have a list of adult children that are wayward, that are prodigals. I have a list of widows that I pray over. I have a list of marriages that I pray over. I have a list of single people that I'm praying over. I work through that list and I pray for those people. And as God gives me a scripture, I write it down. When God answers a prayer, I write it down and I date it. And put on there what it is, because it boosts my faith to go back and see how God has moved in answer to prayer. But we have not because we ask not. And the enemy will fight you at reading the Word of God, and he will fight you at prayer like nowhere else, because he knows it is in both of those that he is defeated. The power, the life is in the Word of God. And he speaks to us and he changes us from the inside out as we encounter him in his Word. And we respond to him in prayer and we move into intercession on behalf of others and we ask. Listen to Psalm 116, verse 2. "Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath." Not only does he bend, can you see this? He's bending over when you pray to listen. And not only that, when you pray, he scoops your prayers up and he holds them and he places them in golden bowls before his throne. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 that our prayers continually rise before him like incense. Your prayers can literally outlive you. He is bending over to listen. He is scooping them up and they are held in golden bowls. In fact, it says in the passage we just read that you have the things you've requested. It means it's a present reality. God has granted the answer even though we may not see it yet in time. We can rest assured that when we pray, he listens, that our prayers continually rise before him, and that he has answered, and we will see it at some point. And if we don't see it here, we may get to see it from there. Then we're going to move into verses 16 and 17. He went on to say, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Now that sounds kind of confusing, doesn't it? And I know we studied that this week, but in light of the fact that John is writing to a church, and he's talking about those at the beginning who had left the church, the cessationists, those that he was warning them about, saying that they're false teachers, that we need to test the spirits, that there's the spirit of the Antichrist. we can assume, since he's expecting them to understand what he's talking about, that that's what he's referring to, because that's the context of the letter. He was talking about those who are trying to lead them astray by false teaching, and it's the teaching that has come from the Antichrist. So those people who have literally left the truth, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, they don't believe, they've hardened their hearts, and he's saying basically they've chosen. That's hard. But if you have a loved one that you're praying for that appears to be in the prodigal, a prodigal, somebody running from God, don't give up on them. I believe he's specifically talking about these people who have chosen to teach and chosen to give themselves over to the enemy. Not a prodigal who's lost and deceived and held in bondage. I pray over a list of prodigals every single day. I call them by name to the Father, and I am asking him to shake them and wake them. I'm asking him to open their eyes. I'm asking him to bring Christians across their path. I am interceding on behalf of them, and I will not give up. And I believe those prayers are heard by my Father, and they are gathered and they are continually rising before him, and he is moving on their behalf even when I can't see it. So I encourage you to do the same. Do not give up. Larry Crabb, in his great book, Connecting, said, "Sin is any effort to make life work without absolute dependence on God. It is giving higher priority to my satisfaction than to God's pleasure. It involves a follow-up commitment to find joy for my soul outside of God, a commitment rooted in the belief that there's something truly good that God does not provide." He went on to say, "Thoughtfully aware Christians, however, neither naive nor obsessed, know that the enemy must be identified and identified carefully. The disguise must be ripped away. The horror of the enemy's ugliness and the pain he creates must be seen. Not to understand the ugliness, not to endlessly study the pain, now listen to this, but to shoot the enemy. We are at war. The enemy within is the flesh, and he wants to ruin our relationships and thwart God's plan. If we don't hate the enemy," listen closely, "will hate something or someone else." Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about needing somebody else to meet a need in our life that only God can meet. And I told you, it's like we're a beggar with a cup going around wanting somebody else to fill my cup. Now, I've given you, out of Larry Crabb's book, his picture of the fallen structure and the godly structure. And so I want us to look at the fallen structure first, and we're going to look at the foundation, so the very bottom, and we're going to work our way up. If this is our foundation, these are the things that are going to be built upon that faulty foundation. So if the foundation of our life is, I doubt God, I feel like I have to be there for myself, I have to make life work, then he doesn't look very good to me. And when somebody tells me God is good and he only does good, which is exactly what the Bible tells us about God, I doubt that. I'm still hanging on thinking I have to be in control. I have to make my life work. And if that's the case, then when I move into relationships, because I'm doubting God and I'm not allowing him to meet my needs, I need you. And I'm going to be sticking my cup out for you to fill my cup. But you know what? You're not going to come through for me all the time. You're going to fail me just like I'm going to fail you, because we're not perfect. And when that happens, I'm going to be upset with you. I'm going to be offended. In fact, he actually says, I hate you because you failed me. And then guess what? When you don't come through and somebody else doesn't come through, that hatred turns inward. And I start hating myself because I feel like I don't measure up. There must be something wrong with me. But then I determine I will survive. I will survive. And I'll find some way to get what I want. It's what that actually means. And then that fifth floor is, here's how. This is what I'm going to do. And it leads to foolish and self-centered relationships. That's when I'm going around with my cup, asking you to fill it. And you may fill it one day, and then the next day you don't fill it, or you don't do exactly what I need in my cup, I'm feeling depleted, or my husband doesn't. But guess what happens if I go to the very core of my being and I surrender fully to the Lord and say, God, I'm choosing to trust you. And I'm asking you to root out all doubt, all unbelief. Show me any area of my life where I'm not fully surrendered. In fact, this morning, as I began my prayer time, I said, Lord, I'm offering myself to you as a living sacrifice, a burnt offering, totally consumed, nothing held back, because that is my spiritual service of worship. That's where we start, ladies. That is our foundation. And so if that is true, if I believe God, and I believe that all things work together for good to those who love God, even though it may not be what I see as good, I know my vision is distorted and perverted because I'm fallen and I live in a fallen world. And I know that God is good and he is the one who defines good. And anything that he allows to come into my life, he will ultimately use for my good as I surrender to him and for his glory. So I'm going to choose to believe God and to believe that all things are going to work together for good, which enables me then to love you, because guess what? My cup is full. Not only is my cup full, what does the end of Psalm 23 tell us? My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My cup is running over because my time with the Lord, as I have surrendered to him, he has filled me up. He has met my need for love and significance. My cup's not just full, it's overflowing. And I'm able to love you out of the overflow. I'm able to love my husband out of the overflow without sucking the life out of him, without demanding something out of you you were never created to provide for me. Only Jesus can fill our every need. So when we build on that, guess what? I'm able to love you. I'm able to accept you without trying to change you. Now, for all the wives in here, just let your husband go. He is never going to think like you think. He is never going to have the same perspective you have. It's not going to happen. And you're going to go to him one day and you're going to share something that's really, you're so excited about. And he's going to go, yeah, that's good. And you go, no, you obviously don't get it. Like, you just don't get it. No, you're right. He doesn't. He doesn't get it. And you're going to have to accept that he doesn't get it and love him anyway. Release him to be who God has created, and your children the same way. Your children, if you have more than one, they're all very different. They all have different personalities and temperaments. You accept them as they are. You pray for them. You ask God to give you wisdom about who it is he's created and called them to be. And as God gives you wisdom and insight, you begin to pray those things for them. You may even say to them, I see this gift in you. I see a strength that God has given you. I see how God uses you in these situations. And you help call that person forth, because that is the person they will be as God continues to sanctify them. But we have to accept them as they are. And you know what? Something goes wrong, I judge me, not you. I'm accepting you, but I turn to me. And understand, I don't do it perfectly. And when I fail, I want to apologize. I want to repent. And then I will obey. I'm going to choose to obey God. I know I won't do it perfectly, but I'm going to do my best to obey God. Remember our diagram? You've got to believe, and you're going to love God, then you're going to obey, then we're going to, out of that obedience, obviously we're going to love others, and it's going to increase our belief. And so that just reinforces itself. And then here's how I'm going to do this. I'm going to let my confidence be in God, in his word, and in his goodness. Ask the Lord. Lord, when you peel back all of my defenses, and we need to ask ourselves, what are our defenses? What do we do when we're trying to survive, when life presses in on us? Do you run to the pantry instead of the Lord? Do you call a girlfriend? Do you blame others? What are your coping mechanisms? What is holding you up that is not Christ? Because he needs to reveal those things to us so that at the core of our being, we are trusting him. We are living not with a clenched fist, I have to make this work, but with open hands saying, Lord, everything I have is a gift from you. Every relationship, every material blessing, none of it belongs to me. I'm simply a steward. And so, Lord, show me anywhere that I'm depending on anything that is not you. And we begin that by knowing who we are in Christ. That's why it's so important that you know that you're saved. These things I have written that you might know that you have eternal life. We must know that. Know who we are in Christ, because listen to this. When you know who you are, you should know what to do. When you know who you are and who you belong to, you should know what to do. And it's a redefining of knowledge. It is not the world's knowledge. It is not just facts. It is knowledge, and it's experiential knowledge of a person, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 17:3 in his prayer. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life. Information does not produce transformation. Relationship does. Relationally experiencing God is what changes us and changes our identity. In my girls' life group a couple of weeks ago, we studied Jesus in Nazareth and how he was rejected there. And he went to his hometown in Luke chapter 4, and they opened the scroll. He read the passage out of Isaiah and basically said, "This is being fulfilled right now in your sight." And at first, they're amazed at his teaching, and then all of a sudden, they're going, "Whoa, wait a minute, you're claiming to be God." And they turn on him, and in a murderous rage, they want to throw him off the cliff. And we know that he just slips away and then goes on to Capernaum, where he begins an incredible ministry there by healing Peter's mother-in-law, and then everybody's coming, and he's healing all the sick and casting out demons, and the people are pressing in. They work until late at night, and Jesus goes to bed. He gets up the next morning, and the disciples come looking for him. This is awesome. Like, they're rejected in Nazareth. We come to Capernaum. We're accepted by the people. This is great. Maybe we need to just, like, camp out here. And Jesus said, "No, we've got to go to the other towns and preach the gospel, because this is the reason I have come." And the different perspective was, Jesus got up early while it was still dark and went away to be with the Father. And he had spent time praying, and he knew and was commissioned that, okay, it's time for us to go. We don't make our decisions based on acceptance or rejection of people. We make decisions based on what the Father has called us to do. And we need to look at our own lives and say, how do we handle rejection? And so we asked these 10th grade girls to define rejection for us. And I asked them, how do you think Jesus felt to be rejected by the people he grew up with, knew the best, people who should have loved him and accepted him, and instead they turned on him and betrayed him? He was rejected by them, but when you look at Jesus, you think, wow, he didn't even seem to be fazed by it. I'm sure he was grieved by it. Scripture says he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. But he goes to Capernaum, and he's healing and casting out demons, and he gets this great reception, yet he doesn't stay there. He's ready to go on someplace else and preach the gospel. It's because Jesus was living not for his little story, but for the grand story of God. And ladies, that's the story you and I have been invited into at the moment of your salvation. You are no longer living for your little story, the story that is defined by your birth date and your death date. Because death for the believer is simply a doorway into the presence of our Savior. And we don't live just for this life. We live for eternity. We're not living for our little story. We're living for God's grand story. And when we live for God's grand story, rejection does not devastate us. So we need to ask ourselves, am I living for my little story? How do I deal with rejection? If it devastates you, you're living for the wrong story. Now, let's go back to verse 18, and we see that we are kept. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him who is true or real. And we are in him who is true or real, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true, real God and eternal life. We are kept in Christ. We are in him the moment we are saved. And in fact, Jesus said in John 10:27-29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He alone is real and true, and we are kept by him. It is not dependent on you. He saved you. He keeps you. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And you can rest assured in that. And you place your faith in who he is and what he has done, not who you are or your ability. So we die to the little story and we come alive to God's grand story, knowing that he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could begin to ask or imagine, according to his power that dwells within us. It is not my ability. It is not your ability. It is not my power. It is not your power. You know what? I have no power. My God has all the power I need. It's what we just sang. Everything we need. He is. He is. And he is willing to be whatever it is we need at every moment of our life if we will ask and believe that we've received. It's exactly what John is saying to the recipients of this letter as he's wrapping it up in these verses. And then the very last verse, seems like almost it kind of comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? Little children, guard yourself from idols. The end. Not a see you later, love you. You know, just a little children, guard yourself from idols. But if we look at context, what did he just said? He had just said that we may know him who is real, and we're in him who is real, and his son Jesus Christ is the real God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. What are idols? They're counterfeits. They're counterfeits. They're fakes. That's what these false teachers were. That's what he's been talking about the entire letter. So it's actually the perfect close, is it not, to what he's been saying. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about how that struggle is so real still in all of us. Romans chapter 7, Paul's talking about the struggle that goes on in all of our lives between the flesh and the spirit, and how we have to die to our flesh so that the spirit fills us, flows through us, and is what leads and guides our life. But it is a battle. We have to die daily to our flesh so that we can live for God. Overcomers, which is what John says believers are, and we overcome by our faith, we know that, are on the offensive. And when you think about Daniel in the Old Testament, he did not take a defensive pose. He was looking forward to the city not made with human hands. Daniel lived with such profound impact on two empires because he wasn't living for his little story, but for God's grand story. And because he lived for the big story, he was able to live in pagan cultures distinctly as a pilgrim passing through. I listened to Paige Brown teach on Daniel. She's finished teaching. She teaches in Nashville at West End Community Church. If you ever want to listen to her, she's a fabulous Bible teacher. But she was talking about how Daniel never compromised. She said, compromise is not the answer. Compromise is the cancer. Compromise is Satan's general strategy. And she went on to say, a ship does not sink because it's in the water, but because the water gets into the ship. Being in the world is not what ruins us, but letting the world get into us is what ruins us. It makes us want to compromise, to fit in, to be relevant, and that is not who Christ has called us to be. He has called us to be distinctly different than the world. And I don't know if there's a better parable to kind of sum this up as we close 1 John, than the one that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan. I want you to listen as I set the stage for this. Jesus has sent the 70 out two by two to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. They've come back and they are so excited. Even the demons submit to us. And what does Jesus say? Yes, I saw Satan falling like lightning. He saw what was happening in the spirit realm as they were given authority over the enemy. But he said, don't be excited about that. Instead, be excited, be happy that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is what we're to be excited about as we share the good news of the gospel. So this has just happened, and then a lawyer stood up in verse 25 and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit, to earn eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law?" Now, this lawyer is not a lawyer like we think of lawyers. This would be someone who specifically studied the law of God. He would have been the expert in the first five books of the Old Testament. So that's why Jesus says, "Well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, this was a big step for this guy because those two things, those two concepts, did not come together until Jesus gave them to us as the greatest command and the second greatest command. They're actually listed, the first one in Deuteronomy, the second one in Leviticus. So as a student of the law, he had seen God wants me to love him first, but he's also commanded me to love my neighbor. So that's really good that he had put those two together. He says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, because remember, he was testing Jesus. He was trying to get something on him. He says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And in his Jewish mind, he's thinking, "How far do I go? Who actually is my neighbor as a Jewish man?" And so Jesus replies and says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Now we're presuming this is a Jewish man. "By chance, a priest was going down on that road. And looking at the priest, they probably thought, oh, a religious person. He's going to take care of me. He's going to do the right thing. He's going to be the hero of the story, right? But what does he do? He saw him, and he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also." Oh, another one, maybe the Levite. "When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it went down because Jerusalem is elevated and Jericho is at a lower, I think it's actually even below sea level. But it's about a 17 or 18 mile road, and the road goes down a mountain pass. At a time when we visited Israel, there were several times we went up that path on a bus, and the bus drivers love to get right close to the edge and then come back in just so everybody on the bus goes, because it's literally a drop off a cliff. But there are crevices and places and turns in the road where it would be very easy for robbers or people to hide and to take advantage of those traveling, especially somebody traveling by themselves. So, and when you say the other side, I'm assuming the guy's over by the, you know, and they're having to walk over by the edge to go around him just because of the way that road is. But then a Samaritan. Now, they would not have liked the fact that he's mentioning a Samaritan because they considered Samaritans half-breeds, and a Jew would never even travel through Samaria. They would go a long way around to not have to go through Samaria. But Jesus says, "A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." Now, did you notice the other two saw, but they did not feel? He saw, and he felt compassion. "And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them." That would have been medicinal purposes to cleanse the wounds. "And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, not the Samaritan, couldn't even bring himself to say it. He said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, these two religious leaders were hypocrites. They were idolaters because they cared more about the praise of man, more about their convenience, their comfort, than a human being who has been robbed, stripped, beaten, and left half dead. A Samaritan who's probably taking care of a Jewish man who's been beaten and left half dead, a man who probably wouldn't even appreciate him touching him, stops. He obviously has the means to take care of him, to provide for him, and he does just that. In fact, look at all of the verbs. He saw, He felt compassion. He came to him. He bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, put him on his own beast, which means he's walking, brought him to an inn, and this is not a Holiday Inn. This is probably an additional room or space in a person's home, took care of him, so stayed overnight caring for his needs, and then pays the innkeeper and promises to return. That is the example for us of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So we look at this and go, nobody can adequately love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength and their neighbor as themselves like this. We all fall short. But instead of admitting that, what did he say? Well, the man did it, and Jesus said, go and do the same. You know, Jesus, when he was going through the cities and villages, it tells us exactly what Jesus did. In Matthew 9, 35 through 36, it says, he was teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So when we look at this parable, I think quite often we have thought, oh, go and be the Good Samaritan. Go and do what the Good Samaritan did. We want to be a Good Samaritan, but you know what? None of us is that good. Who is the Good Samaritan in this parable? The Good Samaritan is Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. We have been beaten and left half dead in our sin, without hope. If someone does not come and rescue us, we will die in our sin and eternally be in that state. But Jesus came. He saw. He felt compassion. And not only that, when the Samaritan paid the innkeeper, archaeologists actually found a sign from the time of Christ that it took 1/32nd of a denarii to pay for a night's stay in a typical inn. So he paid for him to have probably a month's stay plus the additional denarii to cover any other expenses. So that was like a deposit he put down. And what did he say? And if you have to spend more when I come back, I'll take care of it. Jesus Christ poured out his blood on the cross to heal our sin wounds. Not only that, he's given us a deposit of his Holy Spirit to seal us until the day of redemption. And he's also told us he's coming back. We are to follow the example of Jesus. We are little Christs. We're to look like him. That's what John has been saying all throughout 1 John, is that we're to love like God loves. And if we say we love God and that we can't see, but we don't love our brother that we can see, John, you remember that one? He said, you're liars. You're not telling the truth. So we've got to choose to love God with our entire being. And when I love him like that, and at the core of my being, I'm now trusting him, no longer doubting, but fully surrendered. It is then and only then he's able to flood me with his love so I'm able to love others out of the overflow, not of my love, but of his love. And it's only then that I'm able to truly love my neighbor as I love myself. Yes, we're to go and do the same, to love our neighbor as ourself, thus proving that we love God. Ladies, don't be a counterfeit. Don't be a hypocrite. We claim the name of Jesus. Father, may it be that we fully surrender to you, to your love. And once we know we're loved by him, then he floods us with his love for those who are created in his image. Lord, may it be. May we be like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word. Lord, we just stand in awe as you continue to open our eyes to your truth. And Lord, we desire to know you experientially, to fully surrender so that we build upon the foundation of Christ in our life in such a way that others know we belong to you. That it's obvious we don't belong to this world. And Lord, that our love for you spills over into love for our neighbor. Sacrificial love. Love that cost us. Love that pours out on another. Love that makes sure the other's needs are met. A love that will not rest until that need is taken care of. So Father, would you open our eyes to those around us that need your love. Father, that we are responsible for reaching with the gospel and for taking care of their physical needs. Open our eyes, Lord. Let us see the fields that are white unto harvest. Call out your laborers, Lord. Call us out. In Jesus' name, amen.